And for the rest of us, let's go ahead and open your Bibles once again to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, again, that's on page 1704 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. Over the years, I've had occasion to do a little bit of teaching on philosophy, and here in our school, I taught a course 1 year on worldviews. And in doing that, sometimes in introducing students to some of the kinds of thinking that is out there, I will refer them to the content of these little booklets. This one's called The Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2. This is a secular humanist declaration. And these are writings written by people who are at least, however you measure intellect, very smart people, presumably insightful people, but they have a very different view about life, about eternity, about the purpose of life, about the nature of people, about God, very different view. And they've sought to kind of lay out this philosophy in these different declarations. And the first one of these manifestos was actually written back in 1933, and they originally referred to it as religious humanism. And then over the years, they realized that, you know what, if we keep using that word religion, then we can't stand for the separation of church and state, and we're going to exclude ourselves. So then it became known as what we call oftentimes secular humanism. And in 1973, and World War II had come along, and all of those views that they had about how people were good and getting better and how nice everything was going to be, it kind of watered down a little bit. So they wrote another manifesto to try and encourage people, to get them to resolve to be humanists. Okay, and I want to read to you just a few of the things that they say. Just a few short sentences here. Here's one thing. They say, the ultimate goal should be the fulfillment of the potential for growth in each human personality, not for the favored few, but for all of mankind. And you should look for that in your own sphere of action, not in any god or religion. Here's another one they say, reason and intelligence are the most effective instruments that humankind possesses. Here's another one. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of the supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, in other words, people who don't believe there is a God, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. And I'll read one more, the one that in my little note here I've identified as the humanist motto. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. Humans are responsible for what we are or will become, and they say this, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. That is what people say. They write, and it's signed by all kinds of presumably sharp people. And I don't question their intellect and their capacity to think. But they have very much set themselves as opposed to God. And that movement has been called for a number of years secular humanism. Now, I am guessing that, you know, you're here in a church, that sticks pretty tight to the Scripture on a Sunday morning, so it'd be very surprising to me if any of you would ever say or countenance any of those things. Surely you would never say, no deity will save us, we must save ourselves. But I would suggest that in a practical sense, that's the kind of thinking that James is addressing to believers in our text, in verses 13 through 17 here in James chapter 4. James is taking on the kind of secular thinking that can easily intrude even in the heart and mind of a believer in Jesus. And just so we're on the same page, let me give you the meaning of the word secular, okay? And this gets applied in different ways, but when they talk about secular humanism, this is what they mean as well. But the word secular, according to the dictionary, means that it denotes attitudes, activities, or other things that have no religious or spiritual basis. And they give us synonyms, words like non-religious, temporal, earthly, worldly. Okay, so when we talk about secularism, It is something that just has no sense of a spiritual basis, no religious connotation to it. So with that idea in mind of what is secularism, let me read to you what James says here in our text again. James chapter 4, starting in verse 13. James says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say," here's what you should say, "if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." The title of the message this morning is, "What sets the direction for your life?" And I suppose if I were giving it a subtitle, I'd call it "The Danger of Secular Thinking." But what sets the direction for your life? Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the clear teaching of the Word of God. We're thankful for this book of James that we've been studying now for quite a while. And we're thankful for how James addresses things squarely and unapologetically and just confronts us with the errant thinking in our lives, confronts us with the reality or maybe lack thereof of reality of our faith. And I pray, Father, that as we consider this passage this morning, that we would be honest in considering what really does set the direction for our lives. Who or what do we look to? How do we make decisions? How do we choose between one thing and another? And Father, I pray that you would show us the value of looking to you and depending upon you and submitting to your will in every aspect of our lives. Father, help us to be honest as your Spirit takes your word and applies it in each of our lives. And I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words, that I would say just what you would have me to say, and nothing more and nothing less. I pray that you'd give clarity. I pray that your Spirit would use your word to change lives, to confront us about sin, to challenge us about our faith, to encourage us in our walk with you. And Lord, I pray if there would be someone here today who's never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would see that as the starting point when it comes to walking with you. So we pray, Father, that you would accomplish that which is needed here in our midst this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would suggest that in all of the Scripture, there is perhaps no passage beyond this one that speaks so clearly to the condition of Christianity as a whole in Western culture, and really, in particular, in 21st century America. Just as the humanists suggest, our society is largely given to the pursuit of peace and prosperity, but really without any reference to God or without any meaningful reference to God. Sometimes people will invoke God as just kind of a passing word, but, you know, without any reality of, you know, what does God think? What is God doing? What does God want? And as a whole, people have kind of a calculated indifference towards God. And some people are specifically skeptical. Or as we read this morning, some even specifically kind of put themselves steeled against God and opposed to the very idea. And that has an effect. And so our culture at large, it's really a pleasure-dominated, comfort-seeking world that's increasingly marked by people who have no real interest in letting God intrude into their lives. And folks, here's the sad truth. That same thinking is contaminating the church of God. It's contaminating the people of God. Those who would hold up Christ as their Savior. Those who would believe, to some degree at least, hopefully to full degree, in the Bible. And yet people are being affected by this thinking that kind of makes God secondary and dismisses him. And you know what, folks? As much as we see that kind of seemingly growing and multiplying in our culture, it was no different in James' day. And that's really the attitude that he is writing about here. When he says in verse 13, "Go to now, ye that say, or you that think even, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and buy and sell, and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." So what I want us to consider, first of all, here is the problem of presumptuous living. Right? What James is addressing here is he's talking about people who just kind of view life and they look out there and they see an opportunity and they say, hey, you know what? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go for it. They're not even thinking about what God thinks about it. They're just pressing on ahead because it looks good to them. It makes sense to them. It seems reasonable to them. This is where they're going to go, and they're just presuming that it's going to work out just the way that they think it's going to work out. And so I want us to think about this problem of presumptuous living. James begins with these words. He says, "Go to now." And it's kind of like, come on now. Would you listen to this? And he's writing to the church. He's writing to believers. He's writing to those who have professed Jesus as their Savior. And yet, even among them, he says, you know, there are some of you, and here's how you're thinking. You're saying, oh, man, I see a great business opportunity over here. Ooh, that city is ripe for my product. You know what? I'm going to go there, and we'll stay there for this period of time, and we'll set up our little spot in the market, and we're going to make lots of profits, and this is going to go really well for us. Oh, this is exciting. Let's go. And they have it all figured out. And James says, come on now. Where is God in your thinking? Where is your dependence on him? Where is your seeking his will and his mind? Where is that? That's the problem he's going to address. And James identifies the nature of their plan this way. He's speaking in generalities, but he indicates that they have a well-established plan. It's thorough. It's rather comprehensive. The details are in place. And really, it's ready to be set in motion. He's not talking about somebody who's saying, let's look at different opportunities. He's talking about somebody who just says, oh, here it is, this is going to work, I'm going to do it. Somebody who's already moving down that path. He says today or tomorrow, the starting point is set. It's already moving towards action. He says we're going to go to this place. They've got an established destination. Maybe it's Antioch, maybe it's Alexandria, maybe it's Ephesus, one of these commercial centers in the ancient world. He says that we're going to continue there a year. This isn't just, you know, a day or something. This is a long-term plan. They're going to uproot. They're going to move there. They're going to do this. They're going to buy and sell. They're going to engage in trade. They have their activity all planned out, and they're going to get gain. They know what they're after. They know what they think this is going to lead to. So they've got a bottom line. They've got a goal in the whole thing. And he uses that conjunction and. He says, we're going to go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And he's just kind of speaking of these steps that are just, they're confident that that's the way that they're going to go. So what James gives us is a vivid picture of a group of industrious and, I suppose, ambitious small businessmen who are always on the alert for profitable opportunities and eager to do whatever they could do to capitalize on them. Now, some of you are business people. And you're looking for opportunities. And you know, I mean, we have businesses to make profit, okay? And some of you are good and effective planners. And unless you misunderstand where I'm going with this, James and God, and therefore I, am not opposed to planning and preparation. You know, now some of you non-planners are saying, man, I was hoping that I had an excuse not to plan. You know, but no, I mean, the Bible teaches us. You know, Proverbs 22, verse 3, and 27, verse 12, same thing twice, says, a prudent man foreseeth the evil, he hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. So he's saying, you should look ahead. Jesus, in Luke chapter 14, talks about, you know what, anybody who's going to build a tower, obviously he's going to count the cost. He's going to look ahead. He's going to plan. He's going to figure it out. So he's not saying that we shouldn't plan. Nehemiah requested from the king certain provisions so that they could rebuild there in Jerusalem. So God is not against good planning. That's not the problem. And he's not condemning businessmen and people who have a desire to make a profit. And you look in the New Testament, and we're told about Lydia, who was a seller of purple from Thyatira. We're told about Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers with Paul. And they worked diligently and successfully, but they did so obviously with a desire for the things of God. But it's not that working hard at a business and making profit is a problem. He's not opposed to financial success. I would suggest that God is not opposed to business acumen, you know, being wise and being thoughtful and having good reasoning in your business undertakings. I mean, you think about David and Solomon and Abraham and Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, and Philemon and the family of Mark, Mark who wrote the gospel, his mother and their family who provided the upper room, and Joseph of Arimathea who provided Jesus with a tomb. These were people who were successful. These were people who were people of means. And God does not say that it's wrong to have successful business undertakings. He doesn't say it's wrong to make a profit. You know, I often think of R.G. Letourneau, who was an inventor, designer in the earth-moving industry. You know, anytime you see a bulldozer, backhoe, you know, those different earth-moving equipment, Letourneau probably designed something that's involved in that piece of equipment. And he was, you know, unimaginably successful in terms of finances. But Letourneau's pattern was, rather than keeping 90% and giving 10%, he lived off 10%, gave away 90%. Started Letourneau University, which is a Christian engineering school. So it isn't that God is opposed to people who are financially successful. In fact, you know, if God uses those people if they have the right spirit. You know, God wants to, you know, allow them to be a blessing to others. And obviously God is not opposed to diligence in business pursuits and being a good steward of your time and your resources and working hard and being industrious. None of those are the fatal problem in this issue. But the fatal defect, if you will, that James is addressing is these people's presumptuous self-centeredness by which they effectively exclude God from the practical affairs of their daily lives. And folks, that is secular thinking. You know, where there's not a spiritual basis. Where you're just thinking as would any other person. Hey, here's what I see. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's how it's going to work out. I'm going to go and do that. That is what he is addressing. That mindset of thinking where God is not in all our thoughts. Where God is not the one directing our paths, where the will of God is not what we are preeminently concerned with, but where it's just me doing what I think is best, what I want to do, what I view as the most beneficial, and pursuing it in my own right. Maybe I ask God to bless it along the way, but I'm not really interested in God directing me. I am directing myself and doing so in a presumptuous way. You remember, I said secular is that which denotes attitudes, activities, other things that have no spiritual basis. And folks, the sad thing is, many of us have that problem of presumptuous living. There are large swaths of our life that we live without regard for God, without concern for what does God think about this, without a query to God of what should I do, how should I proceed, is this what you want, is this not, and a willingness then to do what God says. That's what James is confronting. That's the nature of this problem of presumptuous living. Then let me talk for a few minutes here about the precipitators, if you will, of presumptuous living. The kinds of things that kind of set us up to think that way and to pursue that kind of secular way of approaching things. And let me just give some ideas here. One is the idea of compartmentalization. And by that I mean we sit down and we say, well, there are certain things, certain sacred parts of my life, certain things that are about God and that are directed towards God. You know, maybe for some people that's Sunday morning from 8:30 until noon, okay? That belongs to God. I'll give God that time. Preacher, don't go past noon because God's time runs out at noon, okay? He's got till noon and that's God's time. And the rest of the week is kind of my time. You know, or you approach things and you're thinking, well, okay, I do this for the church and then I do this for me. And this is the things that God is interested in, but all these other things are just kind of wide open. And you know, what I do doesn't really matter as long as it's not immoral, as long as it's not evil. You know, I can just kind of go along that route. And as long as I'm doing these certain things and giving God his due and a portion of my time. And there are even people who have formalized this to say, well, God demands a tithe, so I'm going to give God 10% of my time, and the other 90% belongs to me. And I would suggest that you're both missing the whole concept of the tithe, as well as misapplying the idea as well, okay? The whole point is that, you know what? My life belongs to God. Every minute of every day. My means belongs to God. Every penny that I have or earn or am given, it all belongs to God. The idea of a tithe, if you hold to that, and people have different conclusions about it. But the idea is that we show God that we acknowledge that it all belongs to Him by giving freely. And folks, in our lives, in terms of our time, we should want to freely let God direct our steps and recognize that everything that we do ought to be spiritually driven and motivated. That doesn't mean, you know, you may work as a business person and do so very successfully. But you are doing so because you are convinced that is the direction God has for you. And as you make decisions for your business, you're asking God to lead, and you're asking God to close doors and open doors and show you the direction that you ought take and how you use your resources and your employees and your time. And it all belongs to God, and you're interested in what He says. And James says, you know what? You got a problem if you're not thinking that way. If you're just kind of compartmentalizing and you're saying, yeah, I come to church on Sunday and the rest of the week belongs to me. Most of us don't even really give the Lord's Day to the Lord. We give Him a little bit of it. But we're confronted here with, you know what? It belongs to God. Another problem is the self-centeredness issue. We tend to think that we are the center of our own world. And that is very much humanistic thinking. Heard a story about a little children's birthday party. And as would be customary at this children's birthday party, the birthday boy got all the presents. And he was the first one in line for the games. And he got to blow out the candles. And he got the biggest piece of cake. And there was this other little fellow there, and he was just becoming increasingly disenfranchised with this. You know, he gets all the presents. I don't get any presents. I get this little bag with a few M&Ms and some peanuts in it. He gets presents, you know. He gets to go first. I'm always at the end of the line. Why does he get it? And one of the adults went over there and put their arm around him and said, it's not your party. And folks, let me just tell you, your life is not your party. Our lives are supposed to be about God. You know, he's the one we should be focusing on. He's the one that we should be listening to. He's the one we should be endeavoring to please. He's the one that should be dictating the steps in our lives, not just, hey, what do I like? What do I want? I'm the center of my universe, and I'll let God in a little bit here and over here and in a token way here, but all this other stuff, this belongs to me. And James says, come on now. If that's the way you're thinking, you're missing the point of what it is to be a believer, to be a child of God, to have a relationship with God. You belong to Him. And your life should be focused on Him and serving Him as He directs and as He allows. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't give us richly all things to enjoy. And that doesn't mean that God just pours out sometimes blessings on us that are just horribly undeserved. You know, and He does so graciously and generously. It's not always a life of suffering and difficulty, but you know what? The point is this. Our lives belong to God. And what He directs and what He desires and what He intends, that's what we should be pursuing. Not retaining control of my view of my life. It's not your party. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you've been bought with a price, and that price is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul says in Romans 12:1 that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So, folks, we struggle with this idea of kind of compartmentalizing our lives and saying, this is God's part, this is my part. And we struggle with the view of, you know what, I'm at the center of my life, and what I say gets to go. A third precipitator of presumptuous living is the matter of materialism. And, you know, when I use that word, obviously that includes the pursuit of wealth, but really more than that. You know, I'm thinking of just a focus on the material, earthly, tangible aspects of life. It's, I suppose, similar to that idea of, you know, there's the God side and there's the me part, but compounded because we tend to focus way too much on the here and now, including the material, the money part of it. He says in verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. He says, here, listen, here's what you ought to say, verse 15. If the Lord desires that, if the Lord will, we'll live and we'll do this or we'll do that. But you know, folks, what we tend to do is tell ourselves that whatever we're doing must be a good thing. And you know what we also tend to do? We tend to assume that God's ambitions for us are the same as our ambitions for us. You know, we assume that God really wants us to get paid more. And God really wants us to have a better job. And God really wants us to be able to drive our car and not have it break down for 26 years without doing a lick of maintenance. I mean, we just assume that God's going to want everything to be easier and nicer and better for us. Now, I understand we laugh at that. We wouldn't say that, but that's kind of what we view that, right? Any of you drive around the parking lot praying that God would give you a parking space really close to the front, right next to the handicapped spots, as close as you can be? Has it ever occurred to you that maybe God thinks you could stand to walk a few hundred feet? Okay? I mean, we assume that our desires must be what God's desires are. And our desires are so often earthly focused, materially focused, here and now, you know, comfort focused, those kinds of things. And we assume that God is going to want that, so we don't even bother to ask Him. Or we ask Him just to kind of bless what I'm already doing. I've used this example many times because it is so striking to me every time. In Genesis chapter 17, when God came back to Abraham, He already promised Abraham that He was going to be the father of a great nation. And God hadn't acted fast enough for Abraham and Sarah. So they took matters into their own hands, and they did the thing with Sarah's handmaid, and they had Ishmael. And so now Abraham had a son. And he's mixing the desires. Right? I mean, God said, you're going to have a son. He says, okay, I've got the son. There he is. And God comes along and says, no, Abraham. The son of promise is going to be born to Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah, of course, are notorious for laughing about that. You know, she's old, he's old, this can't be. And Abraham says this to God. He says, oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. In other words, what he's saying is, God, you don't have to worry about, you know, giving us a child through Sarah. We've already got Ishmael. We already worked it out for you. We made it happen. We've got the child of promise. Now we just need you to go ahead and bless him. You know, we're trying to do you. And that's how we live, folks. We kind of have our plans, and we assume that our plan is God's plan because we didn't ask God in the first place. We just kind of trundle along our own weary way, and we're over here and say, oh, by the way, God, come on, would you bless me? I'm headed this way. You know, rather than standing here and thinking, you know what? Maybe God wants me to go over there. Maybe God wants me to just stay right here. Maybe God wants me to do this or do this. But we tend to just kind of look at our life just like a lost, secular person does. And figure out what do we think is going to be the best for us. The best employment, the best location, the best school, the best whatever it is. And pursue it. And then maybe kind of look back over our shoulder and say, oh yeah, we better tell God what we're doing here and ask for His blessing on what we have already decided to do. And James says, come on now. You know, that's the wrong kind of thinking. You're just saying we're going to do this. What you should be saying is, you know what? If this is God's will, I'm going to do it. If not, I'm not even thinking about it. I'm not going to make my decision and then ask God to make it happen. I'm going to ask God what He is going to do and let Him direct and let Him guide and let Him lead. Folks, we are so just caught up in living the here and now on our terms rather than asking God to direct, set our priorities, order our steps. So we've talked about the problem of presumptuous living, the precipitators, if you will, and then the peril. Verse 14, he says, whereas you know not what will be on the morrow, for what's your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Folks, here's the peril when we begin to live like that. We make those plans and we lose sight of the fact that God is still in control. And he is the one that matters. The whereas at the beginning of that verse, verse 14, kind of gives us a contrast. He says, here you have all your plans, but you don't even know if you'll be alive tomorrow. You say you're going to go there for a year, make all this profit. You know, you may not have life and breath tomorrow morning. You may not wake up from sleep tomorrow morning. I read an article this week in the paper about a vehicle accident in Aurora. Happened last Sunday night. The headline was, passenger dies after Aurora retention pond crash. Okay, in typical headline kind of language, right? How sterile is that? Okay, but here's what happened. So there was this gentleman, 48 years old, and he takes a young friend, and I think they were immigrants, and perhaps this young friend had never driven before, so his young friend is about 30, he's teaching him to drive. They go to a parking lot, you know, wide open space. A lot of people teach their kids to drive in our parking lot, I have observed, all right? It's a big open space, not too much to hit. Well, this particular parking lot, along one edge of it, there was a hedge, and then there was a concrete retention wall, and there was a pond there. And so they're working on parking. And I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but apparently what happened is the guy who's the inexperienced driver kind of does the classic, instead of putting on the brakes, he steps on the gas. And the car goes right through that hedge, and it drives off the edge of that retaining wall, it flips itself upside down and it sinks into the retention pond. That retention pond is only 4 to 8 feet deep, but these two gentlemen are trapped in that car for something like 8 to 10 minutes. And the older gentleman who was the passenger there teaching his friend or probably a relative to drive is pronounced dead at the hospital. And the other younger man who was driving the car is in pretty bad shape. And finally, divers get in there, they bust the windows, they cut them out of their seatbelt, which if they did that in 8 or 10 minutes, that's pretty remarkable to begin with, but they tried to get them out. Now, here's my point. Anybody here ever gone driving with your child? Okay, some of you have done that. Okay, did you expect to not return alive? Maybe you did, I don't know. You say, you don't know my child. That was a very real possibility. No, but you know, I'm convinced that these two gentlemen went out and, you know, no big deal. We're going to go out. We're going to drive around this parking lot, you know, make some progress in learning to drive, go home, have dinner, do whatever. And they find themselves, one of them dead, the other one nigh unto it. And I haven't followed up to see if he has subsequently survived, but he was in very critical condition at the time. And that's what James is saying. You know, you can make all the plans that you want. You don't even know you'll be alive tomorrow. You know, what's your life? It's as a vapor. I often wonder how that plays with people who have never lived in a colder climate, right? We can relate to that. In the middle of the winter, you go out and, you know, and there's your breath, and it's there for a moment, and then it vanishes away. And that's the imagery. It's like the dew on the grass. It's there and gone. It's that vapor that's there and then gone. That's what our earthly lives are like. And yet we are so committed to planning and structuring and prioritizing the material, earthly, temporal things of life without regard for God. God wants us to work. God wants us to do many of these things. It isn't the nature of the activities that are the problem. It's the attitude that has no regard for God. And sadly, many believers, And all of us, I would suggest, to some degree or another on certain things, cut through large swaths of life without really thinking about what does God have to say about this. We figure we're decent people, we're not doing anything wrong, surely it's okay. And we aren't even thinking, we're just going along blindly. And James says, come on now, stop being that way. Stop making all your plans and laying out your life. One of the things that I have learned, when I was young, let me tell you, you know, I had a lot of plans. Here's how this is going to play. I mean, I can remember being young, determining I was going to buy a new car every X number of years. And I would alternate between the two cars. So they, you know, I mean, I had all these plans. Wrong? Not necessarily. I mean, I was an unbelieving young guy. But, you know, the point is, we can have all those plans. And if we're not thinking, God, what do you say about this? By the way, I've gotten over that now. I've adopted the drive cars till they, you know, go down kicking and screaming, okay? You know, then you put them out of their misery and move on to the next mount or whatever. But, you know, we can have those plans. And James says, you know, think about what God wants. What you should be saying is, if God wills, we will do this or do that. Let me have you turn to Luke chapter 12. We're going to look at the parable of the rich fool. As you're turning there, let me just, you know, here's the kinds of things that the Bible says. Oftentimes it refers to our life as days, right? Implication is the brevity of our life. You know, it doesn't really talk about years. How many days a lot of the time. Tells us that there are our steps are numbered. The Bible just tells us that life is brief. And James says, hey, listen, defer to God. Let him direct your life. Here's Luke 12, verse 16. Jesus speaks a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. I would direct him to an offering envelope, but that's me, okay? You know. But he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But here's what God said unto him. Thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? Jesus says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. And he's talking in particular there about our traditional understanding of materialism. But the point is this, folks. We can have all our plans, all our ambitions, all our providing for ourselves and laying these things out. And if we are not asking God and looking to God and depending upon God and being willing to submit to his direction in our life, his answer to us is, you fool. And it may be that our lives will be required of us. It may be that the retirement funds that you have protected so carefully will be dissolved in a banking problem. I know God has different ways of bringing things, and he doesn't always do that. You know, God is gracious and long-suffering. But the point is, we don't have it all figured out. So let's stop thinking that we do, and let's start looking to God. It's a perilous thing to disregard God even for a moment. So we've talked about the problem of presumptuous living and the precipitators and the peril of it. And let me finish fourthly with the blessing of looking to God to direct your life. Verse 15, James says, here's what you ought to say. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Some church traditions, they use the expression a lot, Deo Volente, which means God's will. And people will even sign their letters DV, you know, if God wills. You know, I'll see you tomorrow, comma, DV, or something like that. And the idea is saying, you know, if God wills that. And that's not a bad thing, but let me be clear. James isn't just saying, tack on, if God wills, to your plans, right? It's not saying the words. Even though he says, here's what you ought to say, the point is, what is the underlying attitude, right? It's not that, okay, I'm going to make my plans, I'm going to go here, I'm going to buy and sell and get gain, here we go, oh, by the way, God, if you will, this is what we're going to do. It's not the words. It's not the afterthought. The idea is that we should be saying, God, would you show me? God, I'm going to look to you. I'm going to think about what you say in your word, some of the principles that are involved. I'm going to carefully consider how this decision is going to make a difference for eternity in somebody's life. You know, what is my motivation? What is my purpose? Is my desire to serve you and to love you and to honor you and to submit to your leading? Or is it to just do my own thing and ask you to come along with me to just kind of take care of the problems and the things that I have overlooked? The issue is the attitude and the way that we approach life. Psalm 40, verse 8, psalmist says, I delight to do thy will. That is the desire that we ought to have. That we want to know God's will. We want to do God's will. I think it was C.T. Studd who wrote a poem that contained these words repeatedly through the poem. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that really is the spirit that James is appealing to us to have. Rather than saying, here's what I'm doing for me. Here's my plans for my life. Here's the way I'm approaching this. Here's what I've laid out. Here's what I'm looking towards. Instead, I should be saying, God, what do you want me to do? And I want to live my life in such a manner that you'll be honored and that my life will be used by you to make a difference for eternity. Verse 16, let's see how James concludes here. He says, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. So he kind of shifts back now to the rebuke. He says, listen, here's what you ought to say. But instead of saying that, you know, you're boasting, you're prideful, you're pretentious, you're convinced that you've got it all figured out. He says, no, shouldn't be like that. You should be saying, God, direct my life. I want to do what will make a difference for you. James says the presumptuous, self-dependent disregard for God is prideful and sinful. There's a foolishness when we ignore God's will. There's an arrogance when we deny God's will. There's a sinfulness when we disobey God's will. Verse 17, he says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And I touched on this earlier, but let me just come back around to it. We have in this room probably people that are characteristically moral and honorable. You know, not perfectly so, but probably characteristically so. And it's easy for us to kind of look at the things that we want to do and say, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. And kind of convince ourselves that it is okay. And James is saying, you know what? If you're just doing it because you want to do it, that's sin. If your desire isn't, is this what God would have me to do? Is this the direction God would have me to take? Even if it's not overtly immoral or problematic or wrong, if you're just doing it because you want it and because that's the way you're going without a regard for God, even that is sin. That's the specific thing here. I mean, we understand that verse to teach the idea of it's not just sins of commission, but also sins of omission. If you know you're supposed to do something that God's told you to do and you don't do it, it's sin. That's certainly true. But the context here is, you know what? You know you should be listening to God. You know you should be looking to God. You know you should be asking God to direct your life. You know you should be making your decisions in dependence on God. And if you're just kind of brushing that aside and living in a functionally secular way, that too is sin, even if what you're doing is perfectly fine in and of itself. It's fine if you want to move to that city and sell a decent product for a fair price and make gain. It's not that that's necessarily wrong. But the attitude that I'm directing my life, when you know it's God who should be directing your life, that is sin. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So folks, just as we wrap up this morning, let me just ask you, you know, what are your priorities? When we talk about the will of God, you say, well, Pastor, do I have to ask God what breakfast cereal I should eat in the morning? You know? I don't know, some people would probably tell me, yes, that Raisin Bran is a better choice than Cocoa Pebbles or something like that. But, you know, the thing is, this isn't intended to encumber us to live a highly introspective, you know, there are certain decisions that we make that are the product of good habits grown out of a walk with God and a certain measure of sanctified common sense. I understand that. But we also understand that as we look out on our life, there's a way of thinking that is depending on me. And there's a way of thinking that is really looking to God. and open to God. And I think about sometimes people will be making important decisions. And basically what they do is make their decision and then go pray about it. You know, and what they're doing is they're asking God to bless. Or you watch and see, who do they seek counsel from? You know, do they seek counsel from people who they know are going to just affirm them and pat them on the back and say, go for it, brother? Or are they going to talk to somebody who's going to confront them with, well, have you thought about the scripture says this? You know, how does that intersect with what you're doing? I mean, there are things that reveal to us. Am I just being like the guy who James says, come on now, too, you know, I've got my plans and I'm going there? Or am I really interested in God's will and what God is doing? And folks, you have to say, where are your priorities? What is most important to you? There are certain things that the scripture says is God's will for you. It is God's will for you to be saved. If you are here this morning and you are not saved, God is not willing that any should perish. His desire for you is that you would trust him as your Savior. It is God's will that you would be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And there's a particular context to that, but I think that's true in a general sense. It is God's will that you would be spirit-controlled, that you would be filled with... That's God's will for you. It is God's will that you would live a pure life. That is his will for you. It is God's will for you that you would submit to him and present your body as a living sacrifice to him. It is God's will, 1 Peter 3:17 says, that you would even suffer for him. And there are many other things, but there are certain things that the Bible specifically says, this is the will of God for you. And yet, where do those things fall as we kind of look out at the expanse of our life before us? Where is this step that I'm going to take, is this going to help me grow in my faith? Is this going to help me in my walk with God? Is this going to help me lead others to Christ? Is this going to help me live a pure life? And we need to be honest about those things and say, really, what is God's desire in this? Rather than my reasoning is, this is the best, this is what I want to do, God, would you help me, God, would you bless it, and off we go. That's what I want to challenge us about, folks. Who is really directing your life? Who's setting the direction? Is it God? Or are you one of those, you know, functional secularists in a practical sense, where your decision-making process is just like the unsaved guy or gal who sits in the cubicle next to you, just like the unsaved person that you work with? You know, if your conversation with them lines right up, more pay, better benefits, better working conditions, you know, and I'm not saying that those things aren't worthy of consideration. But if God never enters into that discussion, and you're making that decision just like an unbeliever, something is not right. And James says, come on now. What are you thinking? Where is God in the process of living your life? Our Father, we are thankful that you give us instruction in your word. Father, I understand that we don't find our name written with specific answers to every detailed question of life. But we surely find principles in your word. And we surely know, if we have taken the time to do so, that if we will look to you, you will direct. And you will bring to light, and you will use good counsel, and you will apply your word in ways in our lives such that we can see your hand. Father, help us not to be those who would just live life on our terms, for our ambitions, and let you in those small areas of life where it doesn't create too much difficulty. Pray, Father, that we would be looking to you, depending upon you, every step, especially in those significant decisions. Lord, I pray for your blessing on these folks. Might we listen to your Spirit as you prompt us about things. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who needs to be saved, that you would open their heart to that need even now. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask you to stand.